One of the goals that I have for this class, this is the Berean class, is that some of you will have the same experience I did when I was a student and heard the Bible taught in a way that addressed the kinds of questions I was asking and in a way that really intrigued me. But more than intrigued me, it began to convince me that Scripture really contained wisdom that I needed for life. And that was the beginning, not the beginning, but the conscious beginning of my being really open to taking my Christian tradition, which was only a tradition in my life, and turning it into a personal commitment. And when I teach, it's not just the content of what comes out of the teaching, it's the inspiration I want you to have in terms of being attracted to the Scripture. I'm not into bibliolatry, but I really believe that it's when we open our ears to the Word of God, the Holy Spirit really has a pathway into our heart. So with that said, let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that as we open your word, you would open our hearts and our minds, that you would touch us in ways in which only your Spirit can, that you'd enable us to honestly audit our lives, our culture, your word, in a way that your Spirit would speak to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are looking at one big question in this series, and that is how to understand or how to read the Old Testament. It's very seldom that very important question gets asked in any church, but especially in an evangelical church. And when it is asked, it's usually a survey of the Old Testament. We're not going to do a survey of the Old Testament. There'll be a lot of things we leave out and don't talk about. I want to focus specifically on helping us understand how to read the Old Testament. And the Old Testament contains some really challenging obstacles in terms of it meshing with what we know as in our Christian commitment and especially in our culture. And this morning we're going to be looking specifically at Genesis chapter 1. This is going right into the fire. And we're going to basically touch on three or four chapters in Genesis, starting with chapters 1, 2, and 3, and then looking at chapter 12. Lots of good stuff is going to be left out. But those chapters, I believe, are critical. And you get the impression after today or the next couple of weeks that it's going to take us forever to get through the Old Testament. Well, if we go at the pace we're going to be going, that's probably true. But we're going to be skipping along after we get through these chapters in Genesis. But these chapters are critical for understanding the whole Old Testament. We'll start with Genesis 1, the very first words. The word Genesis means origin or beginning. In the beginning, and I'm going to choose the rendering that comes from the Hebrew translation of this text, which makes the first sentence a temporal clause. And I think that's the preferred way of reading this passage. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the water. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness and called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning one day. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters," or a firmament in the midst of the waters. "And let it separate the waters from the waters." God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. We'll explain something of what that's all about in a minute. And it was so. God called the expanse heaven, or the firmament heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. Now, we're not going to go through the whole thing, but let me just pause for a moment here and make the point that the language in those last verses can only be properly understood if we understand ancient Israelite cosmology, or how the world was viewed. The world was viewed as consisting of a basically flat earth with a solid dome over it. And the fact that water could be seen in lakes, rivers, and Mediterranean at that time was pretty clear. We knew what that water was. But where did the water that came during rain come from? And the idea was there was water above and there was water below. And there was a firmament that had gates in it. And the gates of heaven would open and it would rain. Now, we know now that have a much more sophisticated understanding of how these things happen. But if you put yourself in the position of a pre-modern culture, these things make a lot of sense. And that's the framework that's being described in Genesis chapter 1. Now, that's going to lead to some other, I think, inescapable conclusions in terms of how we read these verses. This is basically a very superficial outline of the first chapter of Genesis. Genesis 1, heaven and earth are created, or when they were created, these things happen. First of all, verse 2, they were empty. And then God fills them, the 6 days of creation, the formation of what we know now as the earth. First, there was a separation of day and night. Then the firmament was separated from the waters above and the waters below. We might say sky and earth. Then land, plants, and the sea. And sun, moon, and stars, fish and birds, and finally animals, mammals, and man. That's the order of the creation story there. Three common questions that most of us today have when we read the first chapter, the first chapters of Genesis. First is this: how are we to understand the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2, especially chapter 1, in light of modern science? Almost everyone today who reads this chapter has that question. How do we square this or understand this in light of what we know scientifically in terms of modern cosmology? What kind of literature is this? What are we dealing with? Is this science? Should it be read historically and as a scientific document? Is it an allegory? Is it simply a myth that reflects an ancient understanding of what was going on? So forth and so on. Lots of options. And what does this passage intend to reveal about God, creation, man, and their relationship? Those are questions that most thoughtful readers are going to ask when they look at this passage. There are a number of assumptions that we make that I'm going to suggest are false and are misleading for us. The first is this: the whole Bible should be read as though it represents one single genre. In other words, whether you're reading from Genesis, Jeremiah, the Psalms, the Gospel of John, or the book of Romans or Revelation, it's just one big book. It's all inspired by God. And the Holy Spirit basically used the human authors to write it in such a way that there really is not a change in genre. It should be read as though you can quote from Psalm, match it with Jeremiah, Genesis, Revelation, mix and match, the words technically mean the same thing, so forth and so on, and come to conclusions. This is why most of us look at the Bible as an encyclopedia of proof texts, as opposed to not only a narrative, where the book of Romans is an argument, but also contains different genre. For example, I've used this illustration before. When you pick up a newspaper, the front page basically is supposed to have news. Usually it does. When you go to the cartoon section, you don't expect to find news. You automatically understand these are cartoons to entertain us. You go to an advertisement, you understand it as an advertisement. It's not news. And it's not a cartoon. Sometimes it can be entertaining, but it's not a cartoon. You go to the op-ed section, the editorials, and again, This is not news. It's an editorial. It's a commentary on the news from a particular perspective, or to the obituaries or advertisements. It's all different. Now, there's no heading at the page where each of these genres are introduced. We know automatically what we're reading, most of us. We don't take that same kind of instinct to our reading of the Scripture. We need to learn how to do that. For example, again, the devil took him, that is the temptation of Jesus in Matthew, took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. There's no indication in the story of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, the beginning of his ministry, that this is anything other than historical. There's nothing to suggest this is simply a mythical description. But let me ask you, where do we find a mountain that we can climb and look out and see all the kingdoms of the earth? Now, most of us have never thought about that. We just automatically assume that, we just look past that problem and assume that if it's recorded there and it's not an allegory, it must be true. Apparently there are mirrors or something that God had, and Satan and Jesus had unusual eyesight and could see us. Or flat earth, yeah. But even so, small earth. Covering Carbrough and Chapel Hill, maybe. But the point is, we overlook this problem. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." I've had commentators explain to me that this serpent represented Satan, and he actually spoke. Now, I'm not a biologist, but that is a class A miracle. Serpents don't speak, even in an allegorical sense. It's obvious there's something going on here in terms of the kind of language, the genre of the account that suggests that it's talking about something that's true, but not in a historical, scientifically accurate sense. There probably wasn't a serpent speaking in Hebrew or some other language. I don't know what it would be. Ugaritic, maybe. The point is this. The genre of the language used in the first chapters of Genesis, but not just there, is different than the genre that ordinarily we use in reading, for example, reading Romans or other parts of Genesis later in the book. Now, there's a lot of controversy concerning this whole thing of how do we understand the first chapters of Genesis, and I am not prepared to convince you who have differing opinions in this room. There are differing opinions. I'm going to argue that you don't have to settle that argument to get the point of Genesis 1. And I'm going to suggest that we should have a debate as to how literal we should understand Genesis chapter 1. We should not have a debate about the message of Genesis 1. We should get that and all be in agreement with that message. And at the end of the day, that's the only thing that really is important that we take away from this. Now, again, I'm not going to convince you even of that for some of you. But bear with me, because I really believe this is important if we're going to understand how to read the Old Testament. Let me give you another example. And if your right eye makes you stumble, this is Jesus speaking in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Now, was he speaking literally there? Of plucking out only your right eye. Apparently the left eye doesn't cause a problem. Or is this symbolic language of something else? Most of us, I would hope in this room, would not argue that this should be taken literally. Historically, in the Christian church, it was seldom taken literally. Some people did, but very few. And as I look around here, I see glasses, but I don't see patches over right eyes. I must assume you all have never been offended by anything you've seen, or that you just don't believe the Bible. Which one is it? Yes.
I've thought about that many times. If tearing out one eye would stop me from stumbling,
yeah,
I'd do it.
Yeah.
But it's not that one eye. I mean, would it?
Yeah.
One simple eye would.
But
that's not why I stumbled, because of my eye.
The eye is not the problem.
Right.
Right. But the way in which this is written, and when you follow Jesus' argument, the point he's making is this. Violating God's law, violating his nature that you are pledged by virtue of creation to bear, is so serious that it's better to remove a member of your body to torture yourself in order to escape that. That is his argument. He's not making a technical argument about the eye is not the problem. But the point I want to make is this. This language in the Sermon on the Mount is something that must be understood in the genre in which Jesus is speaking. And we may be nervous about that and say, well, where do you draw the line then? Good question. Hard question. But there is a difference. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. Now, most of us read this passage today as though the death here is not physical death. They did not die on the day they ate from the forbidden fruit. It's spiritual death. They separated themselves from God. Now, are you going to argue that that's the way it was understood when Moses wrote this? Or it was written in the context of Moses' teaching? I don't think so. I would challenge you, Bereans, show me the passages in the Old Testament that speak of spiritual death. That's a concept that comes largely from the teaching of the New Testament. You won't find much of that in the Old Testament. Now, some of you who are really astute Bible scholars, you're going to find two verses that hint at that strongly. But that's as close as you're going to get. The concept of spiritual death is something that is rarely found, along with the concept of heaven and hell, as I mentioned last week. In the Old Testament, you're not going to find much about the afterlife, period. It's all about this life. This is why the promises, as we're going to see when we get into Genesis, are largely about material promises to the land and to material prosperity and to long life. And physical life is what's in mind. How do we read the Old Testament? Be careful to understand the context and the genre in which it's being written. The second thing I'm going to say is a false assumption. Not just assuming that basically there aren't different genres that need to be read accordingly, but Genesis 1-11 should be judged by the literary standards of modern culture. How arrogant of us to assume that we can look back at other cultures, early American culture, European culture during the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, and certainly ancient culture, and say, we see where they got it wrong. I mean, a firmament above and a firmament below. But that's nonsense. We know much better than that now. But we are convinced, apparently, that we have reached the place in the evolution and development of culture that ours is the last one. We've got it all straight. If I were gambling, I would say in 100 or 200 years, people will look back and laugh at the way we looked at a lot of things. I hope they'll laugh at the way we had wires connected to our computers. But it's not just the technology they'll be laughed at. They will see us for being very arrogant and assuming Everything must be seen the way we see it. Now, and I know this makes many of us nervous, because many of us, and this is going to be an indictment, I think, to a certain extent on all of us, many of us are attracted to Christianity and to evangelical, orthodox, biblical Christianity because it has black and white answers. There's very little gray. And for some of us, there is no gray. Be careful. Be careful. There is a lot of mystery and a lot of gray. And if you can't live with that, you are in danger of creating a world in your faith that is indefensible and even dangerous in terms of where it can lead. But you say, but where is it going to lead when basically we don't have assurance of what something means? Well, let me ask you, when I look at the world of conservative Christianity, which believes firmly in the inerrancy of Scripture, I would assume that everyone who believes in the inerrancy of the Bible agrees at what the Bible says. That would settle it, wouldn't it? The problem is, they don't. I have Jehovah's Witness friends who have a strong view of inerrancy. They don't agree with how they read the Bible compared to the way I read it. I have Protestant evangelical friends who I respect greatly, who believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. And I disagree with them on many things. We read the text in different ways. We're not going to preserve the authority of Scripture by insisting on inerrancy without also critiquing the way in which we read the Scripture. And this class is about how do you read the Old Testament. I have friends who say, basically, God wrote it, I read it, and that settles it. And the assumption is, who could see it any differently than I do? Now, we all know, if we have any friends with any breadth of cultural perspective, that that just doesn't work out very well. We have friends that we respect, that we love, that read the same text, and come to different conclusions. Biblical inspiration and authority demand scientific precision. Not necessarily. There are lots of places, in the Old Testament especially, where that kind of precision is almost impossible to defend. How many soldiers were killed in a particular battle? Or how long were the Israelites in Egypt captive? So forth and so on. Numbers oftentimes don't match when they're recorded. Now, we have excuses as to why that's happened. It's just a manuscript was miscopied, so forth and so on. How convenient to have this big garbage pail where all the problems get dumped in and we don't have to wrestle with them. I think it's more realistic to say, let's take the Bible for face value and take the text for what it says and look at other ways in understanding why it says what it says. I'm going to argue that we can debate the nature of which text is correct, so forth and so on. Let's not miss the point. And especially in Genesis, the first chapters, it's very easy for us, for example, when we get to the days of creation, to harmonize evolution and the first chapter of Genesis and miss the whole point of what Genesis 1 is all about. Before you leave this morning, I want you to get the point. No matter what or how the debate is settled in terms of how you read the details, what the point is all about. The conflict is often not between Scripture and science, but between theologians and scientists. 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 30. Tremble before him, all the earth. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. How do you think that was interpreted in the day of Augustine? Well, it was the earth obviously didn't revolve around the sun. The sun revolved around the earth. It's scriptural. It's right there. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. How did Augustine understand this? The sin was in the conception, in human sexuality. This is why the doctrine of the Virgin Mary was so important. If she was going to be sinless without original sin, she could not have sexual relations. Now, most Protestants don't understand that story. But read Augustine. We quote him a lot, but very selectively. When it comes to a lot of things, especially on human sexuality, and he was followed by most of the church until after the Reformation. Sexuality was seen as associated with original sin. And passages like this were used to support that. I mean, what could be clearer? It says, conceived in sin. The problem was not the text. It was the interpretation of the text. And the one thing that I would hope that we would go through or experience as a result of going through this class is to begin to audit our own objectivity in looking at our interpretation and those who disagree with us. Two considerations.
Excuse me, quick question.
Yes.
When you say that previous slide, you say interpretation, does that also mean you're saying translation? Because the NIV, I think what your problem was, are you saying that the problem is the translation, not the text, or?
It's our reading of the text, the way in which we read it. The word conceived is probably the best translation. That's why most translations have that translation.
Okay.
And you needn't focus attention only on this verse. Saint Augustine had lots of verses that were used to support his idea of associating human sex act with original sin. Right. That's a paraphrase. You will not find that kind of translation in most texts. But again, let's not get bogged down on this particular verse. The concept cannot be argued with. This verse was not the only verse that was used to describe Augustine's, and he had the church behind him on this for years. The point is, for many years, the church understood that the sexual act was associated with original sin. That is something that we shouldn't be arguing about. It was established historically. Two considerations. Is it possible that the language of Genesis 1 through 11 is the poetic expression of a pre-scientific culture? I'm not saying it was. I'm saying we can debate that. But it is possible. Do we have to resolve this question in order to come to an understanding of the intended meaning of this passage? And I would argue no. We don't have to resolve this. As a matter of fact, we could divide this class into a debate on how we should read Genesis chapter 1, and we would not probably win anyone over. Maybe a few people who didn't know anything about it. But I can remember a very embarrassing situation in a class that I taught in the early years of the church on gender roles in marriage from Scripture. And we had a panel. And I was on one side, and there were three elders on the other in the church. I represented a more conservative view. They represented a more egalitarian view of gender roles. And I said, this is a little unfair. I said, it's four against three. They said, what do you mean? Looks like it's one against three. I said, no, I've got Moses, Paul, and Jesus. Everyone laughed. And those that didn't laughed with me, they laughed at me. What disturbed me was the fact that at the end of a class, which I thought went on fairly, and the debate went on for several weeks, at the end of the class, we compared a survey of those who had changed their opinion from one to the other. We had an opinion at the beginning of the class, those were there. Where did you line up? And it was pretty much even, both sides. At the end of the class, the shift was dominant to one position over the other. And it was not my position. I said, how can this be? But the point is, we're going to disagree on these things. But let us be sensitive to, in the midst of our disagreement and debate, we don't major on the minors and not on the majors and miss the point. Because we're not going to worship over coming to be in agreement as how long the days were in Genesis chapter 1. We are going to worship when we understand something of the image of God in us and the fact that there is one God and that nature is not hostile toward us. God is Lord of nature. The sun, moon, and the stars, we don't worship them. We aren't afraid of them. They are under His control. If we don't get that, you can get the days right. And you're basically moving in the wrong direction. Well, let's see, do this again. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3. This is the real account of original creation. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. That this passage is pregnant with significance. What he's saying here, the writer of Hebrews, is that faith is a necessary starting point in explaining origins and primary purposes. By faith we understand the world was created. It's not going to be settled by evidence. It starts with presuppositions of faith. Science is equipped to explain how things operate, but not how things originate. Primary means require faith. Science requires faith. The whole idea of practicing science starts with assumptions. It has to. Everything else starts with assumptions. They start with faith. When people argue that science and science is rational and religion is not, I say, hold it. Both involve faith. Both involve reason. The difference is the data. What data do you respect? In science, it's material data. If you can't measure it, it doesn't exist. In Scripture, as in most religious systems, there are things you can't measure scientifically, yet we don't deny they exist. Beauty exists. How do you define that digitally, other than a survey? Love. Justice. C.S. Lewis's famous quote when he says, when I was an atheist, I had all kinds of problems with the justice of God or the injustice of God until I realized, upon thinking about it, where did I get the idea of injustice? Where did that come from? He suddenly, I think he admitted suddenly I was trapped by my own logic. I had something within me that was registering a needle for justice and injustice, and where did that come from? And that was one of the things that led him to start developing the wisdom that led him to Orthodox Christianity. The primary origin question cannot be answered without faith presuppositions. Human significance needs more than survival instinct. It needs a spiritual calling. It's not enough to say that we get up in the morning primarily to preserve our gene pool. A materialistic view, by and large, suggests that we are sophisticated animals and that what motivates us is the preservation of the race. Then why in the world is the state of North Carolina, I've mentioned several times, spending hundreds of thousands of dollars to care for my eldest son, who is not going to contribute to the gene pool. And we are not ashamed of that. We are proud of that. Where does that pride come from as a culture? Where does looking out for the least of us that aren't going to contribute to the welfare of our well-being come from? There's something in us that is powerful. We can't throw it away, but yet it wakes us up in the morning. It makes heroes out of us in many ways. The original creation in chapter 11, verse 13, suggests that the earth basically was formless and void. Darkness was on the surface of the deep. It's like one big ball of water. And Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 starts the first chapter of Genesis with this statement. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, or when he created the heavens and earth. Then the formation begins. 6 days of creation, going to the first few verses of chapter 2, basically brings about the world or the solar system as we know it. And then a summary sentence at the end. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their hosts. That's basically the story of the first chapter. The secondary cause, we can argue, can be examined scientifically. But it's a secondary means. Science has power and has wisdom in terms of what it can tell us about the age of the earth, about how simple forms of life became more complex, how plate tectonics shape the geology of the planet, so forth and so on. We can learn, we can question those things, of course, but we can learn a lot about the planet physically. But when it comes to the origin of all this stuff, we go to a primary means, something that can't be measured by science. Science can poke at it. Science can suggest there is something out there we can't explain. But where does the Big Bang come from? Multi-universes? Well, where do you get that idea? Faith, I guess.
Jim?
Yes?
You said science can explain simple, would you say again, would you quote again, simple...
operations.
Simple,
yeah.
So more complex?
Yes.
Science is really, really stuck, especially biochemically, on how inorganic molecules became life. I mean,
I've got you. Science cannot explain everything, but I'd like to turn the podium over to Gunter right now, and he will answer your question. But I'm not going to. there's a lot science cannot explain physically, but science basically can address that realm, and it does. And it has a legitimate right to address that realm. It does not have the power to address the realm of ultimate origins, of where things started. But again, those are the kind of things we can debate in terms of how much can the science know, how much can we know. All of us are amateur scientists, and all of us are amateur theologians. Some of us very amateur. But human beings, because we're made in the image of God, have theological ideas. We have rational, scientific, materialistic observation ideas. We're all amateur psychologists. We know why, basically, our neighbor's children don't behave. So forth and so on. The narrative of creation, the biblical record, is dealing primarily with the primary means, not with the secondary means. Give me an example. Exodus chapter 14 and verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. This is the Exodus story. And the Lord swept the sea back by strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land. So the waters were divided. Primary means, the Lord swept. Secondary means, a strong east wind. The science can say nothing to us about the Lord sweeping. It can say a lot about what wind can do with water. Primary and secondary means, when God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind," and it was so. What does this "after their kind" mean? Let the earth, the nature, or nature itself, bring forth, implying a natural process. Again, We have, I'm going to suggest, both primary and secondary means coming together in the first chapter of Genesis. Two worldviews. The materialistic perspective suggests that everything should be explained in a scientific way. The Bible is to be explained in modern historical terms. Even the scripture and all religion falls into that category. Religion is a branch of anthropology in many modern universities. The scripture reverses that. The biblical perspective says the Bible is revelation that gives meaning and context to the material world. It doesn't deny the challenge that we have to have dominion over the physical world and to understand it and be stewards of it. Science is mandated in Genesis chapter 1, I believe. But it's in the context of a worldview where science doesn't have all the answers. The interpretation of Genesis 1 through 11. The mythical view, this is the view that a lot of those outside of any religion would embrace, is saying that Genesis chapter 1 is simply ancient literature, primitive cosmology. It has no real authority over us. It's an example of ancient history, but beyond that, of little value. The days are mythology, are mythological. The other is just the opposite. The strict literalist, and this would be a lot of evangelical Christians, say this is historical narrative. It's treated that way. Other places in Scripture, they'd say, and therefore it should be read that way. It's authoritative, it's scientifically precise, and one day science will vindicate the authenticity of the scientific precision and accuracy of Genesis chapter 1. The days are 24-hour days, they're solar days. I'm going to suggest that the fight will go on without resolution, even among evangelicals, in respect to that tension. There's a third way of looking at this, and that is not looking at the text literally in terms of how we would view it through our culture, but look at it in a literary context, in terms of the genre of ancient literature and of different forms of literature. The cosmology here is to be taken seriously. It's authoritative. Theologically dictated. It's interested in making a theological point, not a scientific point. The days represent a framework. Let me explain what I mean by that. The literary framework view of the Genesis chapter 1 narrative looks something like this. In Genesis chapter 2, basically the earth is formed from the darkness, the great deep, and a formless and void environment. This basically, this verse, chapter 2, gives three frameworks that are filled and or formed and filled in the days of creation. The first three days give us the form, dividing light and darkness. The next three days give us the filling, the luminaries, dividing the waters from above and the waters below, the fish and the fowl, dividing land and sea, mammals and man. The poetic nature of this is significant. I went to a very conservative, relatively conservative, theological seminary. My Old Testament professor, Dr. Bruce Walke, who is one of the most pious Christians I know and one of the smartest disciples of Christ I knew, embraced this framework. At the time, I didn't know what the options were. I've come after years to say he's probably close to the truth here. This is probably the best way to understand this text. It eliminates a lot of the debate in concerning the scientific technology or technical understanding of the text. And yet it preserves the point of the text. Genesis 1 to 11 can be understood as revealing and inspiring universal truths that are not presented in strictly historical or scientific perspectives or in that sense. We can debate the literary nature of these passages as they relate to modern science, but we should not miss the intended message. What too often happens is that evangelical Christians are fighting over minor issues and miss the point. So what is the point? How much time do we have left? Oh, we're out of time. No, not really, not really. To be continued. No, I did cut a lot out of this lesson, as I do in most of them. I get excited about things. I say, oh, we've got to talk about this. And we've got to cut that. That's another rabbit. Let it go. Another rabbit. Let it go. So I may have not chased your favorite rabbit, but a lot of this is on my website. So you can go back to the series on science and faith under Biblical Insights in my website, and it'll have lots of information. Three challenges of primitive life. If we're going to understand the purpose of Genesis chapter 1, let's try to put ourselves in the mindset of those who basically read this text maybe 1,400 to 2,000 years before Christ. First of all, fear. We have no idea how prominent and pervasive fear must have been for those people. Nature was unpredictable, unfriendly, and uncontrollable. Lightning and thunder doesn't scare me. I can't imagine how horrifying that must have been to primitive, pre-modern, pre-scientific humanity. Unpredictable. When it did land on your porch and you saw someone die, you recognized how horrific it was. And the thunder alone, our children, where do they learn to be afraid of thunder? When we had grandchildren over, four of them, and they were little, and a thunderstorm, down the stairs they came and jumped into our king-size bed between Cece and myself until it quit, and they'd go back. Where does that instinct come from? Well, there's an explanation for that. I would suggest there's a simpler explanation than what science would tell us. That's the fact there's something within us that finds nature terrifying until we understand it. Suffering. Human beings from day one after the fall understood pain and suffering, but not like we understand it. Health, diseases, rampant diseases, didn't know where they came from, didn't know how to solve them, accidents, and wildlife. Everything was hostile. It's hard for us to imagine how terrifying life must have been for early humanoids. And understanding, meaning, little knowledge of why, how, and for what purpose things happened. I'm going to suggest that until we put ourselves, or try to put ourselves, in the mentality and context of pre-modern life, we're going to be in danger of missing the significance of Genesis chapter 1. The biblical account of creation should be read in light of the cosmological cultures of the second century, millennium BC. Account basically produced this kind of religious explanation. Paganism. Nature worship. Listen, if nature is scary, let's try to find some way to appease it. If we can worship the sun, moon, and stars, perhaps if we can give homage enough, they're going to be light on us. Polytheism, multiple gods. And usually they're pictured in Greek mythology, especially, over different spheres of life. And they weren't communicating with one another very well. They were in conflict with one another. They're battling with one another. We were just spectators in this arena, this big Super Bowl, cosmic Super Bowl. And be sure you want to root for the right side. When you're in the ocean, Poseidon better be on your side. Anthropomorphism. Gods acted like delinquent humans. Through sexual relations, they produce the earth. And then they were fighting like an unhappy marriage with one another. And again, we oftentimes as humans were the victims. And chaos. Nature was unpredictable and frightening everywhere. Now, when we understand, first of all, the mentality of ancient cosmology and something of how it desperately tried to appease and find answers to those things, we turn to the first chapter of Genesis, and Bruce Waltke's point is well taken here. Speaking of the first chapter of Genesis, the narrator's concern is not scientific or historical, but wishes clearly to establish that it is God who has created all and has dominion over all, including the seas, the sun and the moon, the gods, the forces. What's the point of Genesis chapter 1? Monotheism. There is but one God. There is no conflict in the heavens. He's a creator. Nature is his footstool. Nature is not God. If there's anything we learn from Genesis chapter 1, it's this hierarchy. God and nature and man in the middle. He bears the image of God, and yet he has the body that basically conforms to his natural environment. It's made of dust, of elements. Order. The world is cosmos, not chaos, and can be understood. The birth of modern science, the seeds of modern science, are sown in the creation narrative. Man is to have dominion. Order, the universe is ordered. Man has a brain. He can reason. He basically can do some of the things that a godlike person can do. He can understand things in a spiritual dimension. And Genesis 1 lays the seedbed for what would become modern Western world science. And we're still basically exploring that, as we should. That's part of our commandment, as we're going to see next week when we look at Genesis chapter 2. God's image. Man is not God, but he has spiritual capacities. He can relate to God. And he has moral responsibilities. Not just survival, but spiritual responsibilities. And worship. The Sabbath is the crowning event of creation. In Jewish commentaries, the creation account ends with the Sabbath. And in many respects, we are told, and I understand this, it makes sense to me now, that in the Jewish tradition, the Sabbath really was what creation was all about. It was to lay the scaffolding for the Sabbath, where it is finished and God is worshipped. It all has to do with how we see ourselves in relation to creation and to God. And the Sabbath is where it comes together. This is why, for example, throughout the Old Testament, the Sabbath is the mark of God's special relationship with his people. And it's, yes? Okay, no one can hear you except.
Okay, I talked to a Jewish friend on Friday. I wanted to know what he's Orthodox. He's not so Orthodox, but he does drive his car to Shabbat, Sabbath, to the synagogue on Saturday. But I asked him about creation. And the first thing he started, I said, what do you believe about Genesis 1? And the first thing he started with was Shabbat, the Sabbath. And he started to explain that to me. That was the very first thing. And I said, he explained to me how they, Friday evening at sundown, every week they go home and they drink their wine and they, I don't know what all else they do, they light their candles, and then it goes through sundown on Saturday. So then I said, well, I just wanted to know what do you believe about, and he goes to a local synagogue, he's here. I said, what do you believe about the length of the day of creation? Well, he started laughing. He was like, well, it's 24 hours. I mean, Shabbat is 24 hours. And so he believed that all the rest of the day.
Yeah.
Because of Shabbat. And yep. Shabbat was very, what you're saying here, is very, very key to
right.
Any practicing Orthodox Jew.
Yeah, for the recording, again, just underscoring what I just said, when you read the text of Genesis, it's obvious that the Sabbath is the crowning jewel of the creation story. That the way in which the Jewish culture has used and embraced the Sabbath is different than the way in which the Christian church has understood the Sabbath. And I was very tempted to chase that rabbit, but I'm glad that I didn't, because it would open chapter 2 of this class. So we'd be here for another hour. But we'll get to it when we get to, I think, something else later in Genesis. But the point is this. Read Hebrews chapter 4, chapter 3, 4, and 5. 3 and 4. And there you see something of the way in which the New Testament handles the Sabbath. The same is true with Romans chapter 13. Of all the Ten Commandments, the only commandment that is significantly and radically altered in the New Testament is the Sabbath commandment, where it's no longer a day. It doesn't go to Sunday. The Sunday was never a Sabbath. The Sabbath for the Christian is a lifestyle of peace. I have quoted Richard Dawkins often, not because I agree with him. He is the evangelist of materialistic, anti-religious bigotry in many respects. But he makes this wonderful insight that reflects the image of God in him. I stand in awe of the wonder of life and can but offer humble thanks for the gift of being a part of the cosmos. And he's got no one to thank. That's the point of the Sabbath.
Yeah. Back when we were in the old building, decade, it was in the 90s, you gave a sermon on not taking your work to the Sabbath so much as taking the
Sabbath to your work. Yeah.
Remember that?
I do. I was going to do that this morning, but you don't have another hour. But the point is, the challenge in the New Testament is to not avoid working on the Sabbath, but to take the Sabbath to our work. That's exactly the point that the New Testament makes. The point is, we'll be looking at chapter 2 next week, but in the original creation account in chapter 1, it closes with the Sabbath, where God rests. And the point is, Shalom Sabbat, Sabbath rest, is what the gospel is all about. It's all about Sabbath. The Jews were right and are right in terms of the importance of the centrality of the Sabbath. But what, as Christians, we embrace and know is that Jesus is all about, and the gospel is all about, Sabbath. It's all about the peace and rest that comes with what Christ has done. Genesis 1-3 addresses the spatial relationship between God, man, and the cosmos. That's chapter 1. In chapter 2, this is not a separate creation account. We're going to talk about this next week. But a supplementary account, where now the writer talks about the responsibilities of man before God, before his mate, and before nature. Now, people have argued, well, the order of creation is different in chapter 2. Chapter 2 is not about order. It's about responsibility, as we're going to see when we look at it next week. The origin and nature of human cosmic suffering. That's the question that's answered in Genesis chapter 3. We're seeing in the first three chapters of Genesis the biblical answer to the universal pain and quest of ancient society and of our society. We're still pagans. We still worship nature and ourselves. We still see God, if he exists or if she exists or it exists, as multiple, not just one. This is the foundation for the worldview and the narrative of the Christian gospel. That's why reading the Old Testament aright is really important. Now, just a word. If you're not familiar with my website, please try to access it. If you're unfamiliar with the technology of the World Wide Web, get a friend to help you, because I will not be able to explain everything in one class. When you get to my website, After Teach, you're going to find on the early page this, Current Lesson. And this will pop up. It'll be the slides from this week. Press this, you get an audio of the class. And Current Series, that'll be the series we're in terms of how to read the Old Testament. You can get back, click that, and you'll get back lessons. So if you want to find out what kind of heresies have been spread in previous classes, you'll be able to find them. Okay.